Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all as we open up the Word of God together this morning. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles at this point to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to be this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 904, if that's helpful for you. If you're a first-time guest with us this morning, we want to especially welcome you. And if you brought a Bible with you and you're not quite sure where to find 1 Corinthians 15, the easiest way to find it would be to just open up your Bible about two-thirds of the way through, look for Matthew, the very first book of what we call the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus' life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection, and keep going forward. You'll go past Mark, Luke, John, you'll see Acts, then you'll see Romans, and then after Romans comes 1 Corinthians. So you're looking for 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 15. So if you're a first-time guest with us this morning, we're glad that you are here. We hope you're encouraged by the songs we got to sing and the message you're going to hear this morning from God's Word. And to let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we teach through whole books of the Bible at a time, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we've been in a series in 1 Corinthians over the last several months, and we're finally nearing the end. We're in chapter 15, and we're going to spend the next few weeks working through chapter 15, which is really the very heart of the letter that Paul writes to this church. Well, many of you know I spent many years in Kansas as a pastor. Sometimes I tell you my Kansas pastor stories, and I usually tell you the amount of dumb tax I had to pay as a young pastor, and so I'll give you another dumb tax story of just immature things I did as a zealous young pastor that really didn't know what he was doing. So the most controversial sermon I probably preached at the church where I got the most negative feedback, in fact, some of my leaders had to sit me down and talk to me about it, wasn't over anything really that controversial, but it was the way that I came across. So I opened my sermon like this. How many of you are here this morning because you believe in Jesus Christ? They all said, yeah. And I said, and the hope of the gospel is that our souls go to heaven after we die. And everyone's, yeah. And I said, so where is that actually written? That the hope of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is that my soul goes to heaven someday when I die. Can you show me like chapter verse where that is? And there was this dead silence because there are no verses that actually say that. And I took that opportunity to say, friends, it's the hope of the gospel is not for our souls to go to heaven when we die. The hope of the gospel, biblically speaking, is the resurrection. That we'll be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised up from the dead, just like Jesus was, and we'll be joined to him in all eternity. That it's the resurrection that we hope for. After death, if our souls are in a heavenly place, it's just an interim. It's a stopgap for the greater achievement of God, which will be the resurrection of the body. That's why we celebrate Easter. So I was very proud of myself for correcting everyone's bad theology, right? Some of my elders took me aside and said, we don't disagree with what you said, but making everyone feel stupid is not a way to approach an intro to your sermon. So I apologized the next week to my congregation, said, I'm sorry, I was just trying to get your attention and make you see what I was trying to say. But the point remains that oftentimes in our evangelical jargon, we sometimes default to the gospel being all about the forgiveness of sins or our souls going to heaven when we die. Now, there's nothing wrong with heaven after we die. There's nothing wrong with the forgiveness of sins. Those are gifts of the gospel. Those are true. However, the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel is the resurrection, the hope of the gospel. The hope that we all have sitting here today as followers of Jesus Christ is that we will be raised up just like Jesus was and have that eternal life with God in a resurrected body that enables us to be in his presence forever and to see Jesus face to face. The hope of resurrection and the defeat of the great enemy of death, that is the heartbeat of the gospel. So this morning, what we're going to do as we begin our journey through 1 Corinthians 15 is we're going to see how the hope of resurrection is the heart of what Paul wants to communicate, what he wants to communicate to the Corinthian church, that this is the heartbeat of the gospel. And so my hope, friends, this morning is that what you hear from 1 Corinthians 15 will give you a deeper love for Jesus and a deeper longing to be resurrected. to see him face to face, and that you will have hope even in the midst of the trials or struggles you're going through. And my other hope is that if you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus at this point, maybe you have questions about Christianity, maybe you've never really even heard the gospel clearly, that this morning will be an opportunity for you to hear what it is that we as followers of Jesus put our hope in. And why? And why the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a story we tell at Easter and then go on with our lives, but it is the very heartbeat of our faith. So with that said, let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us now as we study his word together. Father, we ask that now as you open up your word, your Holy Spirit would be leading and guiding us each step of the way. May the truth of 1 Corinthians 15 be imparted to our hearts and our souls so that we may truly have hope. And Lord Jesus, may you deepen our love for you and our longing to see you one day face to face in a resurrected body that is like yours. Thank you for the hope you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the truth you've given us. And may the truth of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, be clearly communicated this morning so that all of your people may look to you with longing, with hope, and continue to live our lives boldly and fearlessly in this life as we await our death. May we do so in a way that points others to you. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, friends, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, which are about spiritual gifts and the order of public worship in the church. But now in 15, Paul is going to turn his attention to the gospel itself and to correct some misperceptions that are going on there in the community concerning the Corinthians' understanding of the resurrection and why it is so essential to the Christian faith, why it's essential to our hope in Jesus and what defines us as his followers. So let's begin here in verse 1 of chapter 15 and see how Paul leads us into this teaching. Now I would remind you, Paul says, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul says the gospel that he's proclaimed to them is something they've received, it is something that they stand in, and it's something that enables them to become saved, and it's something that they must hold on to, that they must grasp. Now, I want you to remember these verbs that Paul is using here to describe what happens to us with the gospel. We receive it, we stand in it, we're saved by it, and we are to hold on to it, because we're going to come back at the end of the message to review that, to remind us of what it is that we are believing and holding on to. But I want to move on here to what Paul calls of the first importance of the gospel, the main point of the gospel, beginning here in verse 3. He says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now the person named Cephas there, that's another name for Peter. So he's talking about Peter the apostle. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, when he says the word James here, he's not talking about James the disciple that we read about in the Gospels. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James that we have in our Bibles. This is the James that Jesus personally appeared to, his half-brother. Verse 8, Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul tells us three things that we need to know that are of first importance. Number one, Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Number two, Christ was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And number three, Christ appeared to all of these witnesses, these eyewitnesses that saw him in his resurrected form, including Paul himself, who calls himself the least of the apostles. The reason Paul calls himself the least of the apostles is because Paul was not a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus like Peter and John and the other James were. Paul was actually a persecutor of Christians. Paul was what we call today a terrorist, doing terrorist-type activities towards Christians, and he was doing everything he could to eradicate Christianity until he personally met Jesus. And Jesus basically says to him, "The guy that you're persecuting is me, and I am your Lord." And that's when Paul's life was completely turned upside down. So let's back up, though, and ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus died and rose according to Scripture? When Paul says Scripture here, he's not talking about our English Bibles that we have today. When he says Scripture, he's talking actually about the Old Testament. Now, this is where things do get a little bit tricky, because you will look in vain in the Old Testament to find anything about Jesus. Jesus' name doesn't show up in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't talked about in the Old Testament. You'll look in vain for anything about Jesus dying and rising for sins. So the question then is, what is Paul talking about? Why does he say that Jesus died according to Scripture and rose according to Scripture if Jesus isn't explicitly being mentioned in the Old Testament? What do we do with that? Well, we have to go back and look at the prophets again and read them with new eyes, with a new vision. When Jesus is telling us that he's done these things according to Scripture, what he's doing is he's inviting us by the Spirit to look at Israel's story differently than how a traditional Jew might have looked at it. So let me give you an example. In Isaiah 53, the prophet tells us that there is this mysterious figure called the servant who's going to die on behalf of the sins of the people. Isaiah 53. The writer says, "Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he is pierced for our transgressions, he's crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, yet we have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, the prophet doesn't tell you who this person is. The prophet calls him the servant. It could be a Davidic figure, a messianic figure. There's lots of debate about who the figure is the prophet's talking about. But we know now, looking back on the story, from the vantage point of Jesus, we know that it's Jesus that's being talked about. He's the one who took all of our sins upon himself. He is the one who seemed to be stricken and rejected and abandoned by God. He is the one who has brought God's lost sheep back to himself by taking all of our iniquities upon himself. So there's one example of Jesus speaking according to Scripture prophetically about his own death on behalf of sins. What about resurrection? What about this being dead and 3 days rising up later? Well, in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea the prophet says about Israel that God will strike them down and yet raise them up again. In Hosea 6 verse 2, it says, "After 2 days he'll revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord." So Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel being struck down by God's judgment, and yet 3 days later being raised back up, being resurrected. So looking at that then through the lens of Jesus, we find again that prophetically God's people are going to be struck down and yet somehow miraculously raised up again. Jesus is the first one. He's what Paul is going to call the first fruits. He's the first one, and the rest will follow. So here in Hosea, we see, again, this promise of resurrection for God's people. Going back to Isaiah again in chapter 53, Isaiah again goes on and says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall, look at this, prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So earlier, he's talking about a sacrificial servant who's going to die, but here in verses 10 and 11, he seems to say that God is going to prolong this dead servant's life. In other words, he's going to somehow come back to life and make it possible for Israel's sins and all of our sins to be forgiven. How is that going to happen? The prophet doesn't specifically tell us, but we know now, looking back through Christ, that these are prophecies about him. Now, these are just a few examples, as many more I can give, about how the Old Testament ultimately points to Christ. It points to Christ and anticipates Christ. So Paul says that Jesus died according to Scripture, rose according to Scripture, and then finally he appeared to his witnesses and ultimately appeared to Paul himself, which I shared about earlier. You can read about that in Acts chapter 26. I've got the verses up there on the screen for you. I won't spend time going over that right now, but would encourage you to read Paul's own testimony from the book of Acts about how he encountered Jesus personally. So why is Paul even talking about this? Why is he bringing this up? Well, verse 12 tells us, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now it seems to be that there are some in the Corinthian community that are saying there's no resurrection of the dead, that doesn't happen. Now, this aligns with what they would have believed according to many philosophies that would have been popular during the first century. So according to a lot of Greek philosophy, the human body is a bad thing. It's full of desires and immorality. And the best thing you can do is shed the human body and have your soul be set free and your soul will live eternally. So that's a very kind of quick synopsis of what a lot of Greek philosophers would have taught. So it seems to be that there are some in the Corinthian church that are saying the exact same thing, that are saying like this whole resurrection thing, like, I don't know, that's kind of weird. We don't need that. God doesn't raise people from the dead. What matters is our soul. Is our soul being purified and our soul going to be with the Lord? That's what matters. The whole body thing, you know, forget that. And yet Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, if we don't rise up like Jesus did, then there's really no hope. If our only hope is in this world and the world around us, then we are above all people to be pitied. For if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Now, friends, in our day today, we don't so much have the whole Greek philosophy thing floating around, but we do have people that say, scientifically, human bodies that die don't get raised back again, right? Contrary to what we see in Princess Bride, right? You're not just mostly dead, take the magic pill, you come back to life. Like, when you're dead, you're dead, and you don't come back to life. You cannot, a human body cannot physically, scientifically be raised from the dead. And so because of that, there are some Christian groups that say what matters isn't the resurrection, because we don't know if that really even happens. What matters is the example of Jesus, the life of Jesus, what Jesus did. And what do we find Jesus doing? Well, he cared for the poor. He stood up for the oppressed. He talked to the political powers of his day and would not let them have their way with the poor. Jesus did miracles. He healed people. He set an example of love for us to follow. That's what matters, the life of Jesus, the example of Jesus. You know, the theory about Jesus dying on a cross and being all bloody, it's kind of like, ooh, that's kind of creepy, you don't want to do that. And this rising from the dead, well, scientifically, that can't happen. So what we're going to emphasize is what we can know for sure, that Jesus lived and he taught and he lived a beautiful life that we also are supposed to follow. Now friends, if that's the whole of your theology, the whole of your theology, then we have no hope. Yes, Jesus did live a beautiful life that was full of rejection and suffering. Yes, Jesus did side with the poor. Yes, Jesus stood up for the marginalized. Yes, Jesus spoke back to the powers that be. Yes, Jesus healed and Jesus taught. And yes, we are to follow his example of love. Absolutely. But that's not the whole of our faith. If that's all that we do, if all Jesus is to us is just an example to follow, then we are, like Paul said, above all people, most to be pitied. Why? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he's only a good example for us to follow, then we are still stuck in our sins and there is no hope. What hope do you have beyond the grave other than trying your best to follow Jesus? Which, if you've ever tried to follow Jesus, it's actually really hard to do. In fact, it's impossible to do without the Holy Spirit. And you don't get the Holy Spirit unless Jesus has been raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God to give us the Holy Spirit. Do you see? This is what we call an absolute of the faith. Now, in our church, for those of you who've been part of Emmanuel Bible Church for a while, you know this language. For those of you who are new, I want to introduce you to this. We talk about absolutes, convictions, preferences. So a preference would be, for example, some like church at 8 o'clock, some like church at 11 o'clock. Neither wrong with one or the other. It's simply a preference. A conviction would be a deeply held belief that has, you know, some kind of scriptural warrant to it, but there may be others that have other held beliefs with scriptural warrant that might not be in congruence with that. So we call those convictions. Those are things that well-meaning, biblical-believing Christians can agree to disagree on and not necessarily divide over, because it's not an essential part of the faith. However, the absolutes, those are the things that by definition make a Christian a Christian. And the resurrection of Jesus is one of those absolutes. You cannot say, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, I believe the Bible, I'm a Christian, and yet when it comes to the resurrection, say like, well, I don't know if that really happened. Seems like kind of a stretch. Maybe the disciples were just, you know, inspired by his death and kind of made this whole resurrection thing up. I don't think you need to believe in the resurrection. You just need to follow the example of Jesus. No. You can't, by definition, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. It is an absolute of the faith. Why? Because without the resurrection, there is no hope for the afterlife. There is no hope beyond death. Death still wins in the end if there is no resurrection. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 20 about why this is so important, why the resurrection is so central to the gospel. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, and we talked about Adam here, he's talking about Adam back in Genesis chapter 1. And we find that through Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, death is now brought into the creation. In Adam, every human being will die. So also in Christ, anyone who follows Jesus shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What is Paul talking about? When he uses the word first fruits, he's talking about a harvest. And he's saying Jesus is the beginning of that harvest, the beginning of the harvest. He's the first one to be raised from the dead, and all of his followers will be as well. Jesus first, and then us. And Paul says it'll happen at his glorious return. And when Jesus returns, that's when resurrection will happen, and we will be eternally joined with him. Now, Paul gives us some more detail about what that's going to look like. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, when he's talking about this whole like enemies under his feet, and this is all coming out of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a prophecy in the Old Testament about a future king, a future Messiah, a future Davidic figure who's going to subject all of God's enemies and will have all of God's authority. It's pointing ultimately to Jesus. When Jesus returns, we'll be raised, joined to him. He'll put everything under his feet, hand it back to the Father, that God may be all in all. Jesus then will hand his beautiful kingdom with his resurrected saints to the Father as a gift, and we will have God all in all. Now look at verse 26. The last and final enemy that the Lord Jesus is going to defeat, that the Lord Jesus is going to have authority over, is death. Death. Death is the last enemy. Why? Because death is the very power and force, the satanic force in this world that keeps us from God, that separates us from God. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, when death first enters into the creation, death is the curse of human disobedience, and death ultimately is the ultimate symbol of our separation from God. It is the true enemy. It's an intruder into God's good plan. It's an intruder into God's creation. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. Death is not part of what God wants. Death must be overcome and defeated. How is it defeated? By God raising up his own son, Jesus, from the clutches of death in glorious resurrection. And he will raise us up with him as well. So the Lord Jesus must reign till he has completed his process of establishing the kingdom of God, establishing himself over every rule, every human authority. The very last enemy to be defeated will be death at his coming, and we'll experience that victory when we too are raised from the dead. Do you see why resurrection is at the heart of the gospel? Why resurrection is so important? And why resurrection can't be lightly dismissed. When we celebrate Easter, friends, it's not just simply bunnies and candy and come to church in your very best dress and wear a tie for your spouse or whatever it is. You come to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, to look forward to what is coming for you in the face of death, the victory that Christ has won. Now, let's continue on here, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We'll get to verse 29 in just a moment, but everything else he seems to be saying is this. Why am I putting my life at risk every day? Why am I being persecuted every day if there is no resurrection? Why am I risking all this stuff to tell people about Jesus? I lost my family. I lost my friends. I lost my community. People are trying to kill me. Why do I do all that if it's just in this life that I hope? It doesn't make sense. Paul here is saying that he risks his life because resurrection is real. Otherwise, we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That there's nothing more to life. And some in the Corinthian church were living this way and thinking this way by denying the resurrection. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad morals corrupt good company. In other words, people that are teaching you falsehoods will live falsely and therefore pull you away from Christ. He says, wake up from your stupor. Wake up from your drunken stupor and live in light of the resurrection. Get your thinking straight, Paul says. Know that there is resurrection. He says, some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, because you're living as if there is no God. There is a God. His name is Jesus, and he's been risen from the dead, so live like it. Now, going back to verse 29, what does Paul mean when he's saying about this people being baptized on behalf of the dead? What does he mean by that? Now, this is one of those verses, we've had a lot of these in 1 Corinthians, that nothing else appears in the New Testament that's anything like it. So we scratch our heads and are like, huh, okay, Paul, another zinger. What do we do with this one? Well, you can read, five different commentaries on this and get five different answers. You can Google this on YouTube and you're going to get 10 different sermons with 10 different answers. So I'm going to give you what I think is the best interpretation. And I'm stealing this from one of our church members, Jim Krieg. So Jim was here at the first service. So he's not here right now, but if you want to ask him about this interpretation, he's more than welcome to talk to you about it. Jim is a Greek scholar, teaches one of our Sunday school classes. If you're not going to Sunday school class, I would encourage you to try Jim's class. He's a wonderful teacher. And as I was getting ready for this message, he kept messaging me and saying like, hey, when you get to the dead burial baptism thing, let me know. I got an interpretation for it. And I think he's actually right. And the reason I think he's right is because it's actually the simplest answer that seems to make the most sense grammatically when you look at the language. And it doesn't get into some kind of a wonky theology that like, so for my dead great-great-great-grandmother who wasn't a Christian, I can be baptized on our behalf. Like, so that's just strange. It's nothing that Protestant teaching has ever dealt with. So what I think is going on here, again, following Jim's teaching, is the word baptize can also mean wash. Can also mean wash. So there are places where baptism is used in terms of ceremonial washing. We see some in the New Testament, but mostly in extra biblical literature. The way that the Greek word is being used is oftentimes referred to bathing or washing, sometimes in relation to ceremonial preparation for bodies to be buried. So you can also translate this word not just as a passive, being baptized on behalf of, but also as a middle. Now, those of you who are English grammar nerds, you know what a middle means. Those of you who are like, what is a middle? It simply means a self-contained statement. So middle can mean I do something to myself, or middle can mean just simply an action that is taken without a direct object. So in light of the grammar, and in light of the tradition of preparing bodies for burial by washing and anointing them, here's a translation that that Jim gives. And there's a lot more detail to his research. I'm just giving you the bare minimum here. So if you want more information, please talk to him. But this is his translation, and I think he's right. Otherwise, why will they keep doing this, those who are ceremoniously perform washings for the dead? Again, dead bodies were prepared with a ceremony and a washing in preparation for their burial in the anticipation that there was some kind of probable afterlife for either that soul or that body. So it's a cultural practice the Corinthians were familiar with. If in reality the dead are not raised, why do people carefully execute washings for the dead body? And why do we face danger every day if there is no afterlife? I think this is the simplest explanation for this kind of tricky verse that simply acknowledges the cultural practice of preparing a body for burial with a ceremonial washing in the anticipation that that body is somehow going to be of value in the afterlife. So Paul is saying, why do we go through this cultural process if there's no afterlife to look forward to? I think that's the context of what he's saying. So here's your main idea. Bringing this all together. Here's the main idea. The heart of the gospel and hope for believers is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whose kingly reign ensures us that we too will be resurrected, and death, capital D death, will be defeated, and God will dwell among us forevermore. The heart of the gospel and the hope for believers is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whose kingly reign ensures us that we too will be resurrected, death will be defeated, and God will dwell among us forevermore. So friends, how do we then maintain our hope in our day, even in the face of capital D death? Because when you look at your news feed on your phone, or if you watch TV, the news on TV, if anybody does that anymore, or you, whatever internet sites you go to get your news, what do you hear the most about? What headline is up there besides some scandal with some Hollywood star? Aside from that, what do we see? It's death. It's death. We've learned this last week about this horrific tragedy that happened in Texas, where death is prominent and it's grievous and it's awful. What do we read about? We read about wars and the death toll of wars. What do you find in your personal life? Death is stalking you. Your body is ailing. Your loved one's body is ailing. Your loved one is lost. Your loved one dies unexpectedly. Friends, these are the kinds of things that shake people's faith. It always comes back to death, because associated with death is suffering. and pain and struggle. And in the face of death, it is natural to ask the question, where is God? Where is God in the face of my suffering? Where is God in the face of my struggle? Where is God in the face of these horrific tragedies I read about in the news every single day? And it's easy to become jaded and cynical because of the power of death. But what have we just heard about the hope of the gospel? What have we just read that Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the scriptures? That death is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that your personal death, if you're a follower of Jesus, your personal death will also be overcome by the resurrection of Jesus, because you too will be bodily resurrected and in his presence forever. So how do we keep up our hope of the promise of the gospel in the face of death? I want to suggest to you two ways. Number one, learn from the examples of the other witnesses. Going back to the beginning of our chapter, Paul named some specific witnesses. He named Peter, he named James, and then he talked about himself. Let's talk about how they lived their lives and what kind of death they died. Peter, according to church tradition, was crucified like Jesus, except he was upside down. We don't have that in the Bible, but we do have extra biblical sources that tell us unanimously that Peter refused to die the way that Jesus did and chose to be crucified upside down. Why would he do that? It's bad enough to be crucified just right side up. But do you imagine that upside down? He would only do such a strange, bizarre, sacrificial thing if he knew that resurrection was coming and that his body be raised again, that he would be with Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was the main church leader in Jerusalem. And the way that James met his death, according to church tradition, is the Pharisees took him to the top of the temple, threw him off, and he wasn't dead when he hit the concrete, so they clubbed him to death. Why would James allow that to happen to himself? Why didn't he go to the hills of Judea and go hide out and escape and save his own life? He believed in the resurrection. He knew that the end of the story wasn't going to be his tragic death. And Paul himself, what happens to Paul? Again, according to church tradition, Paul is beheaded by the Roman Empire. And some historians argue that Paul and Peter actually died on the same day. That Paul is beheaded, Peter's crucified upside down on the same day because Nero wanted to make an example of them for other Christians. But Paul believed in resurrection. Paul knew that his headless body wasn't the end of the story. Now, there's another tradition as well about Peter's wife. Check this out. Listen to, this is an early church historian who's recording the fate of Peter's wife on the day that Peter died, and this is what he writes. They say accordingly that when the blessed Peter saw his own wife led out to die, and she didn't die because she was a prisoner, she volunteered herself to be sacrificed along with her husband. He rejoiced because of her summons and her return home and called to her very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name. We don't know what her name was. And saying, "Oh thou, oh you, oh wife, oh dear, remember the Lord." Such was the marriage of the blessed and their perfect disposition toward those dearest to them. So Peter's wife gives herself up, wants to be sacrificed along with her husband. And as Peter's being carted off to be crucified upside down, he says to his wife, oh dear, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And when he's saying, remember the Lord, he's not talking about the example of Jesus. He's not saying, remember when Jesus did those great miracles? Remember when Jesus just loved people and blessed children? Now, Jesus did those things, and those are wonderful things, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, remember the Lord and his resurrection and the promise for you that you and me together will see the Lord again in the resurrection. Oh, dear, have courage. May your faith not fail. Resurrection is coming. Now, I got kind of inspired by reading about Peter's wife, and so I just Googled, out of curiosity, women martyrs, because I want to see, like, what other women disciples may have also been martyrs. We know about the apostles and some of the other men, but I was curious about the other women, and here's what I found. I found a bunch of them, but I picked this one. This one's my favorite. St. Agatha, this is a couple centuries later. St. Agatha was martyred in 251. She was born in Sicily, which would be modern-day Italy, to a noble Greek family, so she's an upper-class woman, meets Jesus, becomes a Christian, and refuses to marry an unbeliever. Now, remember, in those days, your upper-class daughter was going to meet another upper-class boy, and the parents are going to arrange a marriage for the good of the clan and the family and whatnot. She refused. She said, I will not marry one who's not a follower of Jesus. I have one spouse. I'm married to Jesus. So she wanted to remain faithful to Jesus. Well, as a punishment for her, they took her to what we today would call a brothel, okay, where she was abused at a brothel. She refused to recant her faith in Jesus. So they upped the torture a little bit more. And the way that she died is she was rolled over hot coals with broken pieces of pottery. That's how she died. And she would not recant her faith in Jesus. According to tradition, this is the prayer that she was praying. Lord, my Creator, you protected me since I was in the cradle. You've taken me from the love of the world and given me patience to suffer. Now receive my spirit. Why would she do that? Why would she go through all of that suffering if not for her hope in the resurrection? Now, friends, this is the most PG-rated photo I could find of her. All the Christian art of her is much more graphic because of the suffering that she endured. It's the resurrection that makes the difference. So friends, don't let these witnesses simply go by. Let us be inspired and encouraged by their example and follow Jesus and hope in the resurrection as they did. Number two, and then we'll finish with this. Learn from the example of the other witnesses and then hold fast to Christ. Hold fast, firmly grasp Christ. Remember what Paul said at the very beginning of chapter 15. The gospel that you received, that you stand in, that you're being saved by, if you hold fast to it. If you hold fast to it. Are you holding fast to Christ? To the hope of resurrection? Are you living your life boldly, courageously, and fearlessly because you are so convinced of resurrection that you're holding on to Jesus even in the midst of your own despair, your own grief, your own struggles? Are you holding fast to him? And here's the good news, friends. I know some of you in here this morning might be feeling like, well, I believe in Jesus, I love him, I believe in the resurrection, but it feels like sometimes my grip on him gets really kind of slippery. And what if I let go, right? What if I hold on to him and then, you know, the palms get sweaty and I slip off him? Well, here's the good news. Jesus' grip is stronger than yours. He will not let you go. Though your grip feels frail, though it feels slippery, though it feels weak, his grip on you is stronger. He will not let you go. Hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Jesus. He will see you through. I want to close with something I wrote, and I don't often quote myself, but I wanted to make sure that I get this right, so I wrote this out to be very specific. But here's my summary of this entire passage and this theme of resurrection. If there is resurrection, if the Old Testament prophecies, the stories about Jesus, and the testimony of his witnesses are all true, then everything we do for Jesus and every act done in his name is worth the effort and sacrifice, like it was for Peter and for James and for Paul and Peter's wife and great saints like Agatha that we read about earlier. If that is true, then every effort and sacrifice is worth it. Every tear that is shed, every prayer that is prayed, every hopeful desire expressed by our longing, grieving, and desperate spirit-indwelt hearts is all worth it. And on one day it will be just as the scriptures say, the dead in Christ shall rise first to the glory of the Father, and they shall see the face of Jesus, who's put down every enemy, and especially the last enemy, death. And then his kingdom will be handed back to the Father as a gift, and the Father and the Son will dwell with us forever and ever. Amen. Despite death stalking us at every moment of our lives, Jesus remains worth it. Why? Because of the hope of resurrection that is promised to us based on his own resurrection. May you, friends, stay firmly gripped to Jesus Christ, knowing that he has you in his grip. May your hope in resurrection cause you to live for him with boldness, courage, passion, and fearlessness. Even in the midst of your loss, your grief, your struggles, hold to him. Resurrection will be here, hopefully before we even know it. May we see the Lord Jesus face to face one day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the power of your Spirit would be encouraging and comforting our hearts right now. We pray especially for those who may be grieving today, who may be struggling, whose grip on you may feel like it's sliding away. May you re-grip them in your love. Remind them of your promises and of who you are. And oh Lord, may we be a church that so believes in the future of resurrection that we too would live courageously in our day, pointing others to you as the only place of hope in this world that continues to be stalked by death at every turn. Help us stand fast and hold on to you, we pray in your name. Together, God's people said,